Well, we are working through this passage using the book The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. And today, we're going to be dealing with the enemy. Thankfully, that we're not going page by page out of this book. We'd be on the enemy for over 100 pages, and that would take too long. And thankfully, in the passage, we move quickly to the armor specifically that protects us. And we've already been exhorted in the first verse, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And now we're going to get a lot of definition of that because we have an enemy. And today we're going to be talking about that enemy. As it says at the end of verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I tell young men, you want to go into the military? If you're a Christian, you're already in it. You're already a soldier. You're already in the greatest battle on the face of the earth, and you have your greatest victor in the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing the military can give you beyond that. However, God calls some men into the military, and we know that John the Baptist told them to be content with your wages and do no man any harm. So we're thankful for our brothers who are in the military, but all of us are in his military, and we need an armor that is impregnable if we have it on. If we don't have it on, we're easily shot at by the enemy. So I quote Gurnall, and I won't be quoting him that much today, but it says, these words present us with the reason why the Christian soldier is to be completely armed, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The strength of this argument lies in these two particulars. First, there is great danger if we are unarmed. Second, we are certain to stand against all his wits and wiles if we are scripturally armed. As there is no standing without armor, so there is no fear of failing or falling into the fiend's hands if armed with the whole armor of God. And you remember last week we talked about that armor really is perfectly stated in the book of Romans where we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And every piece of this armor is really pointing to him and directing us to him. So what is Satan's first main design? He wants to draw us into sin. So that's what he does. That's what he did with Eve. That's what he does with us. So first let us consider the devil as the tempter to sin. And there he shows us his wily subtlety in three things. First, in choosing the most advantageous season or time for tempting us. He picks the time. Second, in managing the temptations, laying them in such a method and form as shows his craft. In other words, he has certain devices. He uses this thing, he'll use this, he'll use this. He picks the time, he picks the device. And then thirdly, he picks the instrument. That instrument could be your own flesh, could be a demon, it could be a person in the government, a person in the pulpit. That's scary. And so he picks his instruments. So first of all, Satan is looking for the best season or time for tempting us. So what's one season? When the saint first becomes a child of God. Now, Gurnall points us back to Moses when he was born. What were the Egyptians doing? Let's kill all the firstborn sons, or kill all the sons, all the male babies. And of course, the mother protects him, and the Lord preserves Moses, but that's a type of what he tries to do with us as children of God. Okay, I can't get them away from Christ. They're in him forever. I'll just mess them up from the beginning. And I will just say as a young Christian, I mean, I was maybe a week old in the Lord, just bright, and I was ready to do anything. Knock at the door. It is a Jehovah's Witness. And she has these documents for me, and she wants to take me to church with her on Thursday. I said, yeah, come pick me up. I'm ready to go. Anything about Jesus is good for me. This is the only person in the United States who's done this, but she didn't show. I mean, I was a feather in her cap. I mean, she could have marched in there. Look what I got here. And the Lord didn't let her come. So anyway, the Lord thwarted that design because I was not armed. I was ready to take anything that had a J on it and say, this is good. And so when the saint first becomes a child of God, and we have all these young people, we have three going to be baptized next week, and they've been trusting the Lord for some time, but still, we have so many young people. Let's keep praying for them, keep ministering to them, and overcome these temptations of the devil for these children of God in their birth. Second season, when there's a great affliction upon the child of God. Now, Job was able to get through the first 2 days without sinning, and after that, it got tougher. And you remember there were 7 days, and they didn't. His friends could not even speak a word. He was in such pain. You know, if you've ever been in a hospital room and someone is so, in such agony, you can't even say a word to him. It's like you'd add to it. And so he loves to come when we've had some great affliction, whatever it might be. It could be a death in the family. It could be a terrible sickness. It could be pain. It's very difficult. And so he comes and he loves to attack at that time. And what's a third season? When the saint is seeking to accomplish something in particular for the Lord. Now, just generally speaking, as parents, we're trying to raise these children in the Lord, and you can be sure the enemy's going to try to attack that. We go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra's trying to rebuild the temple. Wonderful thing. He's going to do this. He's underwritten by Cyrus, and the Lord's moved on his heart to build this thing. And immediately, they come and attack it. They come and weaken the children of God. And then they go for years and they don't finish the work. You come to the book of Nehemiah and the walls are broken down. And Nehemiah goes to build the wall and everybody comes, but not everybody wants to build it, right? They have to build with a sword and a trowel. They've got a sword in one hand to protect from the enemy who's trying to stop them. And they got a trowel and trying to build the wall. And so it is with us. Wherever we're trying to do for the Lord, just be sure he's going to have resistance against that. We see it in Jesus' life over and over again. As he goes through Israel, they're always seeking to attack him when he's seeking to accomplish God's will, which he did. How about a fourth season? When the saint is careless and enters into a temptation that he could have avoided. It happens, doesn't it? And you're tempted and you walk into that temptation instead of walking out of that temptation. It tells us in the scriptures, give no place to the devil. And in heaven, we won't do that. Can't wait for it. But in this life, we crack the door, and guess what? In comes the flood. So we have to be aware of this, circumspect regarding this. May the Lord help us. How about a fifth season? After great manifestations of God's love. If you turn over there to Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at a time when one of our brothers was greatly blessed by something that happened, and then find out what happened after that. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter has received a great blessing. The Father has revealed the Son to him. This is out of God's love. And we wish the story ended there. Peter kept on going, and all we know is like Enoch, he walked with God 300 years, God took him, and we know of no sins that Enoch committed. But unfortunately, we go on here, and the enemy comes in like a flood in Peter. It says, Jesus says in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But then we go on further in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." In other words, he didn't know he was saying this, but you must not go to the cross. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, it was Satan whom he was rebuking, praise the Lord. He didn't say, "Peter, get behind me." That'll happen at the judgment for some people, but not for Peter here. But he said Satan. So what was happening? Satan was actually using Peter to say something that was demonic. And here Peter had received great blessing from the Lord. He wasn't watchful. He should have said, "Okay, Lord, you said this is going to happen. And so you're the Son of the Father. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That will happen. I'll get my binoculars after 3 days and we are going to see this happen. I can't wait." He didn't do that. And so the Lord didn't put this here so we can say that's going to happen to me. I'm going to deny the Lord and Jesus is going to have to say to me, "Get behind me, Satan." These things are here for us to be wary and careful and circumspect and watchful and put on the whole armor of God so that when this temptation comes, we've seen this before, to deny what God has plainly said. And isn't that what happened in the garden? Has God said? He's always doing this. How about a sixth season? At the hour of death. I was reviewing the book of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I mention it often. At the end of that book, they're coming to the celestial city. Yes, they've been through all these terrible trials, and faithful has died already and been martyred. Hopeful is still with Christian, and they're going to cross the Jordan. And one of them has a good time of it. The other one has a real tough time. Hopeful, as his name is, he just walked through the Jordan. Christian really had a hard time of it. And it wasn't until Hopeful was able to help him know the bottom is really there. You're going to make it. And so then they both make it across. And we don't need to fear death, as it were, but we don't want to deny the Lord in any way upon our deathbed. And we pray that'll be a time. Lord, help me. Magnify you. There will be some last words around family, possibly. And let me help exhort them to Christ, turn to Christ. I don't know if you know anything about Larry Creasy. He was a brother who was in this church. Stephanie, his wife, both of them already gone on to be with the Lord. But when Larry was dying of cancer, it was on a Sunday morning, and a number of the brethren went down to be with him because we knew that was going to be the day, it seemed like. And they had a worship service. And the nurses let more than two people in the room. And it was a glorious time. And those who were there, I didn't happened to get to be here, there, I was preaching, that someone brought a note, says, "Larry's now with the Lord." You know, so it's just marvelous time. And so we pray, "Lord, help me, protect me in that day." We even sing it in our hymns, that we will be strong in that day. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:10. 2 Corinthians 11:10. We're going to move on to devices now, after seeing that he has his own seasons that he picks. He's watching for the best season. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Excuse me, chapter 11, verse 10. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We're not ignorant of his devices. There was a book written, Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, Gernal gives a number of these devices, and that's the one we're going to go through. But in this book, I did a little count last night, there's only 37 devices mentioned in this book. But praise God, there's 176 remedies. So it's an excellent book. Urge anybody to read that. It'll bless you. But let's look at this first device that Gernal mentions. He comes disguised as a friend. That's a terrible one. because we know that in 2 Corinthians 11:14 it says that he comes as an angel of light. As a preacher, that scares me to death, because I don't want to be that angel of light. In fact, the enemy, in my own temptation, you're just an angel of light. Well, but I keep preaching Jesus, and he has destroyed you, and I have nothing to do with you. Terrible temptations like this come to mind, but he comes as a friend. And where Gernarl is going to move, it's not. He does mention the fact that Abraham actually urged his wife to tell a lie with him. You remember a couple of times, tell him you're not my wife. He was so concerned because she apparently was a beautiful lady, and he was fearful for his life. And so he put his wife in danger, and here she is with the king. And you go back and read it, and the Lord judges the king. He says, why are you judging me? Because you got this man's wife. And he said, well, I didn't know. And he hadn't touched her. And he said, yeah, I know you didn't touch her. I kept you from touching her. And so here her husband actually was used of the enemy to cause her to lie. But he actually turns this to our friends, the doctrines that are in the scriptures, that he can take one doctrine and face it against another doctrine. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it happens. He says he can take faith to overturn scripture. Well, how does that happen? Well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Well, the scripture says this, but I feel like the Lord's leading me this way. I'm going to trust him. And I've actually had people say, I know it's sin, but I'm going to trust the Lord. That is not what you do. You don't put faith overturning scripture. And then he uses the freedom of liberty to overturn clear commands. Well, I have freedom. I have this liberty. I'm not under the law, but you're using that, and he's using that to press you against the commands of God. Sometimes he exalts the spirit to hide antinomianism. I'm being led by the Spirit. Well, doesn't the Spirit always lead us to walk according to the Word of God? Yes. I've had individuals say, I'm being led by the Spirit. I even heard a man say, the Spirit is leading me to divorce my wife. And if you knew this thing about this lady, she was the greatest lady on the face of the earth. She was wonderful. She was godly. She was everything you would want in a wife. The Spirit is leading me. And so we want to be led by the Spirit, but know that the Spirit will always point us to Christ and the Word of God. And then he can flame zeal. And we're supposed to be zealous for good works, but he can use zeal to overshadow the need of forgiveness. Oh, I'm going to be zealous for the truth and for righteousness and for justice. Well, we're to forgive. If any man has a quarrel against any, we are to forgive. It tells us in the book of Mark, if you'll go there, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You say, well, Lord, do you realize how egregious their sin was, how many years this sin occurred? They still haven't repented. He doesn't say if they repent here. He says, forgive them. What does that mean? I've given it to you, Lord. I pray that you will bless them. We remember Stephen, he's being stoned. The rocks are being hurled at him. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He could have said, Lord, remember them. No, lay not this sin to their charge. And so, you mean, am I supposed to forgive all these sins of even lost people against me? I do. I want the best for them. I want them converted. I want them to know Christ. Paul said, I want everyone to be just like me, except for these chains. But we go over to Luke 17. Sometimes people come to this passage first. You have to go to Mark first. If you go to Luke 17, it says, we'll start in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. If you come to this passage first, you're waiting for them to get something done. And I call this the two coins, two sides of the coin of forgiveness. There is the initial forgiveness in Mark 11 where I want the best for them. But then there's the forgiveness of reconciliation where you go to them and I want to be one with you again in this matter. And yet they will not repent. Well, you can't close the repentance. You can't close the reconciliation there. They still are not repenting. They're still going against God and against you and against the church. And you've already forgiven them. You understand that. And you're going to pray for them. They're looking like they could be swine that you can't keep sending your pearls to. But this is true. And so there's something where you're hoping you can close this repentance and see the repentance and close to a reconciliation where there's this final aspect of forgiveness. But you've already done the hard work. Lord, I've forgiven them. I want the best for them. I'm going praying, hoping they repent. And so I hope that helps you some. It's always helped me understand how can I deal with certain situations. So in device one, he comes as a friend. Device number two, Satan studies our every move to see our weaknesses and to fire his darts at us. Think of Job again. You know, he's before the Lord and he says, God says, what have you been doing, Satan? I've been going up and down among the children of men. He doesn't say I've been tempting him. He just says I've been going up and down among the children of men. God knows he's been tempting them. And the Lord brings up, well, what about my servant Job? You know, he didn't fall, did he? He says, well, anyone would be able to follow you if he has as much as Job has. And he says, you let me take away that stuff, he'll deny you. And of course, you know the story. He takes away everything except his wife who was telling him to curse God. And Job did not sin the first day. Next day, Satan comes before the Lord. The Lord says, what have you been doing? I've been going up and down among the children of men. But he dares not mention Job. He says, what about Job? And this is an amazing story. Job doesn't hear this story, by the way. Job knows nothing of this. We get to know this. And so Satan says, well, anybody would serve you if he has his health, but let me take away his health and he will deny you. And he says, well, you can do anything you want except you can't kill him. And so he gives him a boil on every portion of his body from head to toes. I've only seen one boil in my life on my cousin's elbow here, and it was about that big, and it was nothing nice, full of pus and pain. So he had him all over his body. And Satan was trying to study where is his weakness. And in the end, Job had problems. You read through the book, he wishes he had never been born. And he does say some powerful things. I know that my Redeemer lives. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But he had grave difficulties. But the enemy couldn't win. He could not defeat Job in the end because Job had Christ. So he will be watching our every move. And if we give him, if there's a weakness, he will try to exploit that. A third device, he comes a little at a time, not wanting to wake the giant of conscience. You maybe heard about the best way to boil a frog. If you haven't heard this, well, here's the story. You want to boil a frog, you don't boil the water and throw him in because he jumps right up. But if you can put him in that nice pond water that he likes at the right temperature and just turn the flame on very, very slightly, and every minute it gets half a degree warmer, you boil the frog. He will not jump out, and you can have your frog legs for whenever. So that's what Satan does. If he can't blow you up with a stick of dynamite, just a little bit here, a little bit here, a temptation here, a compromise here, just a little compromise, until finally he has you where he wants you. We got to watch that. At the very first of the temptation, you cut it off. I've seen this. I know where you're going. I know that ends in sin. You can't have that. And you crucified. You put on the whole armor of God. You stand in Christ. And, you know, there's certain temptations that the enemy knows you are the weakest in. Some people have a sharp temper, and they got to really watch that flash, and they can feel that flash rise into their face. They got to watch that. Other people, it's real hard to get them to anger, and they wait too long before they do something. They need to not apply it with anger, but with firmness, and they're too lax, and Satan knows that. So he doesn't want to awaken the giant of conscience, because if he awakens that, then he knows we're going to act. If we're being honest with Christ, Paul himself said he was always seeking to serve the God void of offense of his conscience. He's very careful with his conscience, that the Spirit of God was pointing out to him, this is sin, to say this or to go in this path, and he left it. Then a fourth device is he has alternate plans to tempt the soul, different types of temptations, different ways that he comes. If he cannot weary us in our duties, he seeks to puff us up with pride in those duties. I can't stop them in it, so I'll just lift their hearts up in it, in pride. You remember as David, it's a difficult passage to read and understand, but it says that Satan pushed him or tempted him to number Israel, and he did. So what's the sin of, why? What's the wrong with numbering Israel? Well, Joab kept saying to him, you don't really need to do this. We don't need to number Israel at this time. It's like he was being the Lord's advocate. But Satan did push David to do it. He did it, and God judged him for numbering Israel. He said, why would that be something God would judge him? Because it was done in pride. He wanted to have pride over how many soldiers we've got here, and how many soldiers we've got here, and how many people we've got here. It was a matter of pride. And we know what happens after pride. If you've never read the book of Proverbs, it's all over Proverbs, that if you lift yourself up, pride is going to come. And that pride comes before, a haughty spirit comes before a fall. We've seen it in our lives. We see it all over the world. See it in sports. We can't lose this game. Oh no, we lost to the last place team. It happens. Device five, to draw back only to come with greater onslaught. What does that mean? Okay, he's been tempting you. That's not working. That's working. So it seems like he pulls back, smooth sailing. Nothing's going on here. And then comes with another attack, but even greater. We know that in Matthew, well, let's think about a hurricane. We've got a lot of study about hurricanes in Louisiana. There's this swirling wind, right? Right in the center of that hurricane is the eye. No wind. Very little wind. And when the eye passes over something, hey, it's all right. No, wait till the next one comes. It's been blowing this direction, pushing everything this way. Wait till it comes back the other way. What hadn't fallen down before? On the back winds. And so this is something what Satan tries to do. He'll calm things down. Everything's nice and calm, and then pow. We read of this in Matthew 12 when it says in verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. In other words, this person didn't put on Christ. Demon left him, but he didn't come to Christ. Then he goes, the spirit goes, and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. You think you're getting better? Think you're getting more moral? Wait a minute, you're not trusting in Christ. Wait till you see the sin that's going to rise from that. So that's device five, to draw back only to come with a greater onslaught. Device six, to tempt us not to forgive another person, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, or Corinthians 11 quoted earlier, that it says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven any, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so he doesn't want us to forgive. He doesn't want us to put it away. May the Lord help us put it away and forgive. So he has a time that he comes. He has these devices and many devices we haven't talked about today. But he has instruments, things he's going to use. He loves to use people in places of political power. And you may remember that in the building of the temple and the wall, letters were written to the government, and the government said, you can't build it. I mean, there are laws passed in China. You can only have one child. God said, be fruitful and multiply. You can only have one child. That's a demonic command. It's a command that many Christians in China did not obey. They had to hide the second child. And sometimes children were taken and forcibly killed and aborted, certainly. And so, you know, we are to obey the government, but if the government comes up with a law that we, as a contrary to the scripture, we can't, are we to obey you or to obey God or to obey man? We must obey God. And so his instrument can be the government. We know that in Nazi Germany, the Jews were slaughtered. They were hunted down. They were burned to death in ovens. And this was by command of the government, a satanic instrument. Another instrument would be that he uses subtle men that can seek to fool the saints with their schemes. Now, you remember Balaam. If you read about Balaam in the book of Numbers, what's the matter with Balaam? Balak wants him to curse Israel. And three times he brings a blessing. And Balak is just burned up over this. I've brought you here to curse them and you're just blessing them. So you think Balaam's a good guy. Turns out, if you study the rest of the Bible, it tells us in Revelation that he taught the children of Israel to commit fornication. That he actually was an evil teacher. He said three good things, and this is what false teachers do. They say good things. Arius was a heretic in the early centuries. The modern-day Arians are the Jehovah's Witnesses. That they talk about Jesus, but he's not God. And this is what Arius was teaching, and his folly had gone all over Christendom. I mean, it was rampant, and we had to have the Council of Nicaea, where they were in the majority of those there. But thank the Lord for Athanasius and others who turned the tide, and by the end of the council, we have the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, where Jesus is certainly proclaimed to be God. But the point is, with Arius, he said a lot of good things. You can listen to 99 good things, but if there's arsenic on the 99th thing, you die, right? Little arsenic kills somebody. And so this is the way false teachers work. And the enemy loves to have it that way. We already mentioned that he likes to pose himself as an angel of light. He can come as a horrible fiend in debauchery, or he can come in this beautiful scene of an angel. Another instrument. He likes to use those who have a great name for holiness. And, you know, Peter was this disciple that really had many advantages. He got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got to go into the young daughter's home and see Jesus raise this daughter from the dead. He got to go in the final prayer meeting in the garden before Jesus went. I mean, he was very, very honored of the Lord, and he was a great saint for that. But he was also used of the enemy to deny the Lord three times. He had opportunities before a little girl to say, Jesus is Lord, you need to believe in him, and he denies the Lord to this little girl, even cursing. He's in a campfire, and they say, hey, you kind of sound like one of those that were with Jesus. No, I don't know him. And he could have talked of all those people at the campfire about the Lord Jesus. And so the enemy took this man who was so honored and turned him to be used of Satan. Then we have another instrument. He can use our relatives. And we know that Jesus said that those of his own, of your own household will be your enemies, and they were his enemies in his household. But remember, it was Delilah was the one who was able to turn Samson to give up the secret that he had to keep, or he'd lose his power. The Philistines tried and tried and tried, and she finally was able to crack through someone close to him. And so it's not that we don't love our spouse and love our children, but remember, they are not God, and they sin as well. And we may have to correct them in kindness and in love, but we have to check what they're saying to what the scripture says. You remember when Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child, Sarah comes up with this plan like, well, what about Hagar? I mean, couldn't you have a child by her? And Abraham should have said, are you kidding? You're my wife. I'm not going to do this. But he did. And so it's not he's the one who sinned, but the suggestion came from a close relative, his wife. So we have this time Satan's comes with these devices, different instruments he uses. But let's now think about all the ways the Lord has provided for us to put on the whole armor of God and defend ourselves against these things. Hold on, that's coming. I got a point to make before that. Now, once Satan has drawn us into his sin, his next ploy is to accuse, vex, and trouble the saint with his sin. We're going to come to the putting on his armor, but we've got to go to this first. So he's drawn us into sin. Now what does he do? Okay, he's going to accuse you of blasphemies. What you just said or thought, that's blasphemy. And he can even accuse you of committing the unpardonable sin. Study John Bunyan's life. He certainly thought he had committed it. And then, secondly, he tries to unsaint the saint. You cannot possibly be a Christian having committed that sin, or that sin so many times. There's no way you could be a Christian. I don't know if you've ever had that temptation, but there's only one thing we can do, and that's flee to the cross, flee to Christ. As John Bunyan said to the one time, I've sinned in this way and in many more that Jesus has paid for. So he tries to unsaint the saint. Number three, he can tell the saint that you are beyond reclamation. You have gone too far. There's no way for God to bring you back. There's no way. Your sins are too many and too great for the Lord to forgive you. Well, we'll be looking today in the book of Matthew in the afternoon. Jesus says, all manner of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven the sons of men. And you need to quote that back because you haven't committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And saints can't commit that. They are preserved by God. And then fourthly, he can degrade the good works that the saint has done and say that they are of no value to God. You're just wasting. What you've done really isn't that important. God's not going to remember. Well, Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Number five, he seeks to draw us into the depths of despair. The giant despair is what Bunyan spoke of in Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never been there, don't go. But and Paul actually talks about being tempted to despair, but he did not do that. He also likes to perplex the tender consciences of the saints. Yes, we want a tender conscience, and so he'll begin afflicting the conscience, making you think that every little thing you do has a sin in it. And when the Lord is cleansing you of all sin and leading you as you're to go, giving you that tender conscience. Number seven, he accuses the saints that sins that they fall into are their real heart desires instead of slips into that which they abhor. This is what you really wanted to do. You are this person. No, I'm not. And you have this battle, and you must put that off because this is not our desire. We want to be just like Jesus. You could say, well, if you want to be just like Jesus, why are you sinning like that? I don't want to. Cleanse me of that sin, Lord. Another ploy is to cool the saints' love to God and cloud their faith in God. but the Lord overturns both ploys with his great love. He just wants to weaken your faith. I can't seem to stop them from following Christ. I'll just weaken and cool off their love and their faith. It's a temptation he brings, but we turn back to the Lord. Our love is fueled by God's love. We love him because he first loved us. And as we look upon his love, we, like the moon, reflect that. And we want to be like that bright, shining moon and full moon, looking directly at the Son of Righteousness. He also provokes the saint to pride. Pride of their gifts, pride of their graces, pride of their strengths, their position, their wealth, or their poverty. Some people are proud of what they don't have. I'm not like those rich people. I'm proud of that. Their privileges, even suffering for the truth. But you get to suffer for Christ, and he'll lift you up in pride for that. The position that you have, the special senses of God's love, etc. And so pride is always trying to pull us away from the Lord and trusting in him, being humble in him. And he wants to puff us up. And then number 10 and last here, he seeks to make us doubt the goodness of God. A difficulty comes, a trial comes, and the enemy's saying, how could a good God ever do that? Why would God let you go through such a tremendous trial as that? Maybe you're still going through that trial. Where's the goodness of God in that? Well, God uses all the trials to point to himself. He uses all the trials to strengthen us in Christ. Trials are what Jesus said are going to be in this life. Everybody has different ones to different degrees, but they are here, and God is good. Why do we know he's good? Because he gave his only begotten Son. And the end game is secure. We're going to be with Jesus without trials. And the enemy doesn't want to, he wants to cloud that. Don't look at heaven. Don't look at the cross. Yes, we must. So how do we answer these ploys of Satan? Number one, we must be circumspect, watchful, always turning to the Lord Jesus, our great high tower and deliverer. It tells us in the Proverbs that we run into this high tower and we're safe. You're safe in Jesus. Number two, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us in due time. Whatever the trial is, the temptation, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross. We're to have that same mind in us. Number three, be aware of Satan's false arguments and answer them by Scripture. Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. You keep going back to the Word of God. Even when Satan misquotes it, you got a misteacher throwing this a misquote to you, but it's written over here. That's what Jesus did. He quoted the Word of God to correct the Word of God. We've got to know the Word of God, brethren. We have this book. We need to be spending the time in it. Most of us don't have a mind. I don't have the mind to have it all memorized. That would have been a great thing. Some great Pharisees and some Paul probably had great portions of this memorized. Some of our brethren in other countries, they don't have a Bible. When they get a page of it, they memorize it. They get another page, they memorize it. And so may the Lord help us dig in and know his word so we can answer. Number four, do all that you do in love to God and not as a duty to repay him. Satan wants us to feel like we've got to repay God, so we're working in this treadmill. You'll never repay God, and you're not supposed to repay him. You're supposed to do all that you do in love. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We keep his commandments in love. Number five, study well the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he has undone all the ploys of Satan. You remember in 1 John, it tells us he destroyed Satan at the cross. Make much of the work of Christ. Number six, study your justification before the Lord. What is that? If you can't define justification, the enemy's already got you partly shot down. You must know that justification is the forgiveness of all my sins and the imputation of God's righteousness. Two sides of the coin. Don't lose either side. All my sins are forgiven, and I'm just because all of the righteousness of Christ is marked to my account. I didn't do it. Jesus did it. I'm justified in him. And if you make much of that, then you can grow in your sanctification. But if you don't get that straight, you'll always be trying to be sanctified so that you'll be justified. That doesn't work. That's an abomination to God, actually. You are justified by faith. So study justification, its first cause is the love and mercy of God. That's where it came from. God loved us. He sent his son so that we'd be justified. Study its meritorious cause, the blood of Christ. It was paid for by Christ. It says in Romans chapter 6 that he was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, he was raised again for our justification. And then study its instrumental cause, the faith granted you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses faith. We don't pay for our justification with faith. It's the empty hand, Lord. I receive Christ, and he justifies you by faith. Number 7, we rest in the fact that the Lord is the Lord of all providences. He rules over all. The enemy wants us to doubt him because this happened. No, God wanted this to happen so that this would happen. You know, we've been praying for Dean. And who would ever want bed bugs to be in a facility? Coming from the next door neighbor. Okay, we know this. And so Dean gets bed bugs. And about 7 years ago it happened, Terminix sprayed. That's an advertisement, I guess. And the Terminix sprayed and it was gone for like 7 years. Well, then it comes back. Yeah, it was the next door neighbor who had them. And so the facility says, we're going to evict you on the 19th of June. You're going to be evicted. And he tries everything he can. Well, is there any way we can, Terminix is coming again. Can you keep me here? No, you got to leave. Well, tomorrow he's going to a facility. It's the nicest facility I know for in the area as a nursing home. And it has private rooms. Maybe he was going to go to Grace. That's got not private rooms. Can you imagine Dean living alone for 25 years as a blind man and having a guy next to him and he plays the TV loud at night? This guy lives off his ears, you know, and he can't even think. I was thinking, what are we going to do? Well, last Friday, the Lord just drops in a brother's lap a person who is either owns it or is over this, and he says, well, it's a waiting list, but I can get him in. Really? So the point is, when something, a providence occurs, you can't say, well, look how God's judging me, or look how God has failed me. What are you doing, Lord? What are you going to do to show your glory through this? And it might be just having the saint be content. Be content in the storm. That's a glorious thing. Jesus was asleep in the back of a boat in a storm. He was content, sleeping. And it's wonderful to see God in the providence. A terrible providence. But Lord, I know. I've got tears on my cheek. My heart is broken. But Lord, I know you have something bigger than this. We watched a movie the other night called 23 Blast. Football movie. Sorry, I like sports. But anyway, this is based on a true story. Yes, they embellish some stuff, and the guy actually comes. I went on a YouTube, and he mentioned the last scene was built in to just show something. But here's this guy. He's a football. It started when he was 12 years old. In 2 days, he goes completely blind. He gets a sinus infection. It goes to his eyes. 70% of the people who get this infection die. The other 30% are maimed for life, but he was one of two people in the world who it only took his eyes. Everything else is okay. So he's blind. He's getting kind of flabby. His dad talks to the coach, says, listen, can you just work my son out, let him lift weights with you guys? Well, this coach, his name's Coach Ferris, says, I'm not going to work this guy out. He's a big guy. And I think I can teach him to snap a ball. The guys can tell him which way he's got to block. And he can be a center. He letters 4 years in high school. He goes on to the University of Kentucky, and he is their equipment guy. He goes on by the way, when he was 12, he said, his response was, and this is how he's dealing with his providence, Lord, I think you have something in this. I give my life to you. Well, he goes on to Southern Seminary. He graduates in 2007 with his MDiv. Oh, he goes on and gets his PhD in 2012. And he now has a foundation, preaches everywhere, and he has a foundation for helping those with disabilities. God does these amazing things. So please look beyond the providence to what God can do, and if it's only in your own soul to make you more like Jesus, that is a glorious thing. So number eight then, rest in the fact that he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. I mean, take that promise and place it over hell and you'll never break through. Just skate on that promise. It's astounding, and meditate on it. Whatever you're going through, God is right here and he's not forsaken me. The enemy's pounding me with all these temptations. You're with me, Lord. You're stronger than he. You're infinitely stronger than he. Number nine, rest in the fact that only the Lord knows all and that he has charted your way to heaven through, though it be in a way you would not have chosen. Similar to the providences. Just rest in the Lord. He's got the way. Number 10, remember what the Lord has done for your soul. Why are you even in this battle? He could have left you out there and you never would have even been concerned and just met you at the judgment. But no, he's the one who brought you into the battle and is having you clothed and letting you, I mean, he quenches all the fiery darts of the devil, right, with the shield of faith. But the darts are coming, ching, 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 ching. You can hear them all the time hitting you. And yet, you're looking to Christ. Number 11, remember that Satan cannot drag a single soul from the Lord that is saved by true grace. He can't take you away. He'll never get you away from Christ. He can depress you. He can tempt you to sin, tempt you to think you're not a Christian, but he can't really take you away from Jesus. Amen. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then number 12, remember that Satan is a defeated foe. Remember that it is the Lord who is fighting for you and that he has most certainly won the contest. I mentioned sports. LSU's doing pretty well right now. I can't watch all the game, but I can go to the review, and sometimes I can't wait. I just hit on the last minute, find out what's the score. Well, sometimes it's not what I want. But with Jesus, it's always, he won the game. It looked like he was losing. I mean, all the way through the scripture, it looks like he's losing. You remember Athaliah? She kills all the seed royal. Every one of the sons of the king who's in the line of Christ is dead. Oh, she missed one. Sorry about that. And he's hidden by the nurse for years until he shows up at 8 years old. We can't hide this guy any longer. And they present him as king. Yes, he has a priest who helps him through all these years where he's just 8 years old. How do you make decisions? But Satan lost. He loses all the time. He is defeated. We have to remember that. Number 13, by recalling that the Lord is preparing you to assist others in their difficulties. Do not forget this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, we had the sentence of death on us so that we could help others in the same trial that they're going through. And you got to remember, why is it so bad right now? Because I'm going to meet somebody tomorrow or 10 years from now, and they're going to say, no one understands where I've been through. And you say, I know exactly where you are. And if you don't come to that person for 10 years, you know Jesus has been exactly where you are, has been tempted in that same place, exactly that kind of sin. You say, well, he didn't have a microwave oven that broke down. I don't know, he might have a saw that broke, you know. And he was able, he was tempted to be impatient in that. No, he didn't. Who's going to provide for this saw? The Lord will provide. Who's going to get me another microwave? The Lord's there with you. Number 14, by remembering that the Lord can turn our falls into intense desires to know him. A very difficult trial. I've sinned, Lord. And the Lord can grant you a repentance not to be repented of, and you head to him much harder than you did before. You were kind of loafing along, and now you're racing to Christ. Number 15 and final, by knowing that we are stronger in the one body of Christ than as those who are seeking to stand alone. We are not alone in this. We're in the body of Christ. I have brothers and sisters I can call, pray for me. I have brothers and sisters that are the light of the world in my life. And when I'm around them, the temptations is less. When I'm hearing the preaching of Christ, I'm hearing the blaring of the glory of God, and that helps me. We're not alone. It says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. And they're mighty in Christ to pulling down these strongholds, to tearing down every argument against Christ in our own minds and the false teaching we hear. Well, we know that this is a wrestling. And it's a wrestling unto death, as it seems, but the enemy's dead in Christ. We will win this wrestling. And there'll be a day we do not wrestle again in heaven. Are you not looking forward to that? Please know you will wrestle every day of your life, and maybe even more so than you are right now. That's not to discourage us. That's to encourage us, because the Lord's going to be there. I think of in Matthew when he says, I'm going to send you as sheep among wolves. What kind of a shepherd's going to send sheep among wolves? The shepherd who is going to be with them. He's going to destroy those wolves for them and with them and through them. And that's why we get to go into this battle. Jesus was in it. It took him to the cross. We're in this battle. It may be unto death, but certainly a death in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have all. And Lord, you've promised him to us, and we want nothing but him. Lord, thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And not one of them will fail. We thank you that it is your purpose to make us like Jesus, and we will be in heaven. And Lord, we thank you that in this life, you're dragging us away from our sins, forgiving us of all trespasses. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, Lord, we commit this day to you. We pray for our children, that you would save them, continue to save them, preserve them, and keep them. We pray for Tom, Lord, that you'd bless him, preserve him, and joy as they go into the SBC conference and represent us. We pray, Father, that you would cause us today to grow in Christ. Forgive us of our sins, and we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.